You have your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 18. You might notice on the way out that we've got a sign-up table for the blood drive, which will be next Sunday. They'll be out in their Winnebago-type bus from about 8 o'clock till 1 o'clock-ish. So you can sign up to give, or you can just show up and give. It's always a worthy endeavor. The blood drive, and Brian Smith is at the back taking your names for that. John 18. Stand with me. Let's read together. I know you just sat down, but you want to stand up again. John 18, we'll read 12 to 27 together. Follow with me. Keeping in mind that last week we left off where Jesus was arrested. And the story continues. Verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, and it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder of what went on that night before Jesus died. I pray that we would be struck by it. We would be awed by it. Maybe even moved to tears by it. But convicted no matter how we may feel. I pray that we are convicted. Because your perfect Son, the Lamb of God, had to go to his death. And he had to suffer and endure because of what I did. Because of what we did. Remind us that we are the ones that put him there. That he voluntarily went there because of us. And allowed himself to be mistreated and abused. In order to be reminded of that, I pray that we would be all the more compelled to worship you for who you are and what you have done. And the salvation you have granted to us. And this Jesus that we read from the Bible. Our Lord, our God, and our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If we were to get a little context about where we are in this passage, what we have is Jesus, on the night that he was killed, he's already taught his disciples. The night would no doubt be late as a result. Jesus would have begun the evening around say 7 o'clock, when he would have had enjoyed the Passover meal, the Last Supper, we call it, with his disciples in the upper room. So around 7 o'clock, they would have begun eating. Those lambs would have been slain around 5 o'clock. From 3 to 5, the Passover lamb slain. And Jesus would have enjoyed this meal around 7 o'clock in the upper room. He's with his disciples, and he began to teach them on that night. And we have what he taught from John chapter 13 through 16. And this is in-depth teaching. One of the most, I think it's just without a doubt, the most beautiful teaching in all Scripture. What Jesus said in those chapters. And this would have taken some time. In John 17, he prayed. And then from there they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was just probably a half a mile away from where they were in their walk. This would have made the hour quite late. If they would have begun eating around 7 o'clock, Jesus' teaching probably would have put them exiting, going into the garden by around 10 or 10:30. When they went to the garden, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus prayed on three separate occasions by himself, asking his disciples to pray with him. Matthew tells us that at least the first time Jesus prayed, he was there for about an hour. When he came back, you know the story, his disciples were asleep. He went back to pray a second time and came back to get them and they were asleep. And a third time, the same thing happened. So if he prayed on each occasion for an hour, at least enough time for them to go to sleep, then it would have been at least 1 o'clock in the morning by the time these soldiers came to arrest Jesus. It would have been late or early, however you may look at it. I know I'm falling asleep at 10:30 every night, and it had been a long day for them. So around this time, they come and arrest Jesus. By the time they arrest Jesus and take him to Annas, it's got to be 2 o'clock in the morning. And that's where we are. A long day. Jesus has given his disciples the instruction they need. And in verse 12, when they arrest him, it says here, the Roman cohort, as I told you last week, that's 1,000 soldiers. Sometimes it was broken up into 600, but it would be hundreds, no doubt. And the commander of the officers of the Jews, that would also be the Jewish contingent of soldiers that came with the Romans. They arrested Jesus, and note that they bound him. This peaceful preacher of truth has shackles on him, or handcuffs as it were. And they led him to Annas first. John is the only one that tells us that they led him to Annas. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that they took him to Caiaphas, or he eventually went to Caiaphas. We learn that from John too. They just don't tell us that he went to Annas first. Why would they take him to Annas? Well, Annas was, we might call him the godfather in Jerusalem. He was the legitimate high priest. The high priest in Israel reigned until he died. Except in the days of Rome, when Rome governed in Israel, in Jerusalem, they would depose the high priest they didn't like, and they would put the office up for sale at times. Well, Annas served from AD 6. He was appointed, we know from extra biblical records, he was appointed by a guy named Quirinius. We learn about him in Luke chapter 2. This governor Quirinius appointed Annas as a high priest, and he should have reigned until he died. Well, he was deposed in AD 15, and we know who reigned after him. It was his son. And then they deposed him, and another son of his reigned. And they deposed him, and a third son of his reigned. And they deposed the third son, and they gave it to his grandson. And they deposed him and gave it to Caiaphas, his son-in-law. So each one of these men had access to Annas, who would have been, for all intents and purposes, the godfather of sorts. He would have been wise. If he was from the Aaronic line, then he would have been the legitimate high priest. But he would be the one they take him to, and so they did. And so John tells us, they take him there. And it says that Caiaphas, him being the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is Caiaphas? He's the one that had advised the Jews. This is the ironic statement of what Caiaphas had done. He had advised the Jews earlier that year that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Isn't that beautiful? Coming from the mouth of a blasphemous fool, he had said it would be expedient that one man die on behalf of these people. But Caiaphas, in Caiaphas' mind, we need to kill him so that the people don't all die. Because he felt that Jesus was corrupting the society, was corrupting their teaching. So if one guy dies, it's better that he dies than all of us die. Because if his teaching infiltrates all of our people, we'll all die. Isn't that beautiful? For us, not necessarily for Caiaphas. And he had prophesied such. Now John goes from one scene to the next, kind of like a movie. And you read that in some books. You might be reading in a book, you're in a chapter, and you're reading this book, and you get to the end of this particular section in the chapter, and it ends, and it picks up the next section from another scene going on. From that scene that you wished hadn't have been left alone, 20 minutes prior when you were reading in that scene. And you'll read that scene, and it comes to the end, and boom, you go back to the scene that was left off previously. John's doing the same thing. Because the scene flashes, we've got Jesus in the home of Caiaphas, and this would be literally a home, connected by a courtyard. Back then, when a son would go apart, he would go and leave his family. He would get his bride. He would go take his bride. Or he would get his bride and take her from her location and bring her back to his house. And they would build a place onto dad, mom and dad's house. And you can picture maybe a pentagon of sorts, where one quarter begins here, and then you build another section on here, and another section on here, and in the middle of it, you've got a courtyard. And that's the way families live together. Well, if you're a high priest, if you're of the priestly family, you would live on or near Jerusalem. And that's where they were. And that's where Jesus has been taken, to Annas' house, in the area of Jerusalem. Now, along the way, Simon Peter is following Jesus, it says, and so was another disciple. In other words, when they arrested Jesus, we know from the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call those the Synoptic Gospels, when Jesus was arrested, they scattered. We don't know where they all went. One of them had betrayed Jesus, that's Judas. So 10 of them scattered, and there's Peter. Peter is going to follow from a distance. He watches them take Jesus bound, and they're walking to Jerusalem, and he's going to stay incognito, following along the way. That's what he says. He was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. We don't know who the other disciple is. It's not named, and it doesn't necessarily matter. most believe it was the John, the brother of James, son of Zebedee. I would say that there are many possibilities, none of which necessarily matter. But I believe it's more along the lines of probably someone like Nicodemus, whom we met in John chapter 3, or maybe even Joseph of Arimathea. These guys were Pharisees. They had access to the gate. They were secret followers of Jesus, and they could have let Peter in that way. Again, it doesn't necessarily matter. I'll bring it up again in a second. At any rate, Peter is following. So was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So picture the scene. Jesus enters in. If it's Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, they might have been walking with the chief priest because they are chief priests. They walk into Jerusalem. Peter stays out at the gate. Joseph, Nicodemus, one of those guys knows that Peter's at the gate, finds a way to sneak back in, sneak back to the gate and let Peter in. And that's what he does. It says, verse 16, Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. Hey, he's one of us. Bring him in. Verse 17, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the Greek text begs for a negative answer. It would be me like me going up to a Texas A&M graduate and saying, "Now you're not a UT fan, are you?" I would expect a negative answer, right? Right? Okay. Gosh, you had to think about that? That's what the answer... Now, you're not one of them, are you? It wasn't a, "Now tell me who you are." It's a, "You're not one of them, right?" And Jesus or Peter simply says, "I am not." Now, I think that's interesting because keeping in mind that Jesus is still in the high priest's quarters, he's in the house. He has previously told those guys that came to arrest him, they said... He said, "Who are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "What? I am." So while Jesus is proclaiming in the face of death, "I am the Messiah," his best buddy on the planet is out saying, "I am not." One saying, "I am," the other saying, "I am not." I think that's ironic. I would also say this, while Jesus is in that house facing Annas, one thing I didn't say when he was with Annas is that Annas would have been probably something along the lines of this: "Now I got you." Because at this point, Annas has wanted Jesus for a long time. Jesus has interrupted a great fanfare of Annas's. He has gotten into his pocketbook. He's brought questions to Annas. Let me tell you what I mean. Jesus, on at least two occasions, came to Jerusalem and disrupted temple sacrifices. I shouldn't say sacrifices. Disrupted temple business. Annas was in charge of this. And we know this also from extra-biblical literature. Jesus walks in John chapter 2, and he comes into the temple and he sees them doing what? Buying and selling. Now, is it okay to buy and sell in the temple? It depends. If you're from out of town and you want to come in and you want to cash your money that's a foreign currency and you want to exchange it in Jerusalem, you can do that for a small fee. That's legal. Except that Annas had upped that percentage to 25%. You'll pay 25% more here to convert your money to the money we'll receive. So if you're from out of town and you need to buy a sacrifice and you want to make your dollar bill that you have into what's accepted in the temple, they need to give you their own currency, you're going to pay an extra 25%. What Annas would also do, this made Annas a lot of money, but he also made more money this way. And that would be if you brought your own temple sacrifice in at Passover, had to be a lamb. They had to inspect it, because it had to be a lamb without blemish. You can't bring your old blind and lame lamb. You come in and you might have a perfect lamb. And you show it to them and they say, "Oh no, that will never do. Give us that one, we'll sell you one of ours, and we know that these are acceptable." He was charging up to 10 times more in order to get that sacrifice. That's the way you do it. Where else are they going to go? He's the high priest, the monopoly in Jerusalem. Jesus walks in and sees the way that they're making money, exploiting people. And he turns over all the tables, angers them, no doubt becomes a stench in their nostrils at the beginning of his ministry. 3.5 years later, on the week before he died, and in this context it would have been just a couple of days prior, he did it again. Because the Synoptic Gospel says that Jesus did it on the week that he came into town, the week that he died. So now it's twice. And now Annas has the guy that's ripping him off and putting question marks in people's mind. So he has Jesus where he wants him, at least so he thinks. Peter's out in the courtyard having been let in by an unnamed disciple, and he's out there denying that he knows Jesus. So Jesus is alone and more alone, and now confronted with one who wants his head. Verse 18, after Peter has denied him the first time, verse 18 says, "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, And they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. That's the scene. The scene is Jesus in Annas' house. The scene shifts to Peter outside, and you see him standing over charcoals. I don't know how much it means. I'm not going to develop it at all. I'm only going to say this. There's only two occasions where there's a charcoal fire in the Bible. On the first occasion, Peter is denying that he knows Jesus over a charcoal fire. In John chapter 21, the second time it's mentioned, Jesus is questioning Peter, "Do you love me?" three times over a charcoal fire. Remember that next time you have a charcoal barbecue. And just share it just as a way at least to remember what happened over the charcoal he used to grill in the Bible, believe it or not. Let me tell you a couple things about what's going on also. These high priests, these Jews, have arrested Jesus, but who did they get to do their dirty work? Romans, a cohort. 600 to 1,000 men made up a Roman cohort. The Romans went out with the Jewish temple police and a mob with clubs and lanterns, and they arrested Jesus. What's interesting is now Annas has him in verses 12 through 14. That means the Romans arrested him and turned him over to the Jews. Why would they do that? Romans don't turn their people over to Jews. The Romans weren't after Jesus. The Jews needed the Romans to arrest Jesus, to get him, and then the Romans were able to turn them over to the Jews. That's important because it shows a conspiracy. A conspiracy among the Jews to get Jesus arrested. Later on, they're going to ask Jesus about the temple. The only way the Jews can kill Jesus is if they can find a Roman charge against him. That's why they ask him in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, they bring these witnesses in that say, "This guy said he would destroy the temple and in 3 days rebuild it." Now, he did say that, but these witnesses couldn't agree as to how he said it, when he said it, why he said it. No one could agree. What the Jews needed was for somebody to say, the Romans didn't care if Jesus had called himself God. That was no big deal. Or if people claimed to be king, that was no big deal. That wasn't treason in and of itself. They needed a charge. Hey, he said that he was going to destroy this temple. And that temple, even though it belongs to the Jews, that's in a Roman jurisdiction. If you get someone who's saying they're going to blow up the temple, now you've got a charge you can bring to the Romans. And so they did. They've got to find a way to kill this man. The conspiracy is behind the scenes. They're doing everything they can to kill an innocent man. That's what you have to do to innocent people, isn't it? You have to find anything you can to twist their words and find a motive that isn't there to convict. And they break every one of their laws as a result. Let me give you a couple of them. I'm going to give you a whole list of them. I made 20 of them. I'm going to run through them. I'll send them to you if you want me to. But I'm not going to develop them. Number one, our modern judicial system is based on the Jewish one from Deuteronomy itself. Number two, the governing principle in Israel was this: the Sanhedrin is to save life, not destroy it. Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish Supreme Court. That's the Jewish council. There's 70 members and there's the high priest that makes it an odd number, 71 members. They were there to save life, not destroy it. And look at what they're doing. They're there to destroy life in this particular one. The accused had a right of public trial, defense, and conviction on two witnesses. You could be convicted on two witnesses, not one. Jesus would be the defendant in this case. Trials were to be held, note this, in the temple, during daylight hours, and for public viewing. Where is this trial held? At night, in someone's house, and no one's present. Three laws broken. Right then and there, just in the one passage. To deter against perjury, lying, false witnesses were stoned. If you came forward and you were a witness against the accused, and you didn't line up with the other witness, both of you die. You say, that's pretty harsh. That keeps people from coming forward and making up false claims. That's the beauty of it. Witnesses had to testify against or as to what the precise day, time, month, and moment of the event they're testifying against. Always. The accusing witnesses were also told to carry out the execution. Did any of this happen? No. All part of the Jewish law. None of this happened. Execution, note this, if you voted for this person to be executed, even if it was by the witnesses, you couldn't do it for 3 days. During that 3 days, the accusers had to fast and pray, and they had to pray for mercy. And whether or not it would be given. They would be executed oftentimes if they were guilty. But they had to wait 3 days. That didn't happen with Jesus. There was no 3 day. Let's kill him tomorrow. Self-incrimination. In other words, if someone said, "I did it," it's not. That would not hold up to execute you. You had to have the witnesses. No one could come forward and just say they're guilty of something. That wouldn't hold water. A council could not, note this, a council could not initiate the charges. That's what this council is doing. They're initiating the charges against Jesus. I mean, after all, what charge are you going to make against him? He hasn't done anything wrong. Voting was done from the youngest to the oldest. That way, if we go from the youngest person, what do you think should happen to this person? The youngest wouldn't have heard an older, wiser man make his decision and base his decision on that. The youngest to the oldest. It would start with the youngest. None of that happened. Note this. Unanimous vote for execution set the prisoner free, based upon the fact that there was no mercy given. So if everybody votes against a person, you set him free. Now I'm guessing if you're in the Sanhedrin and 70 men vote against this guy to die or that he be executed, that one presiding member, typically the high priest, if he wants the person to die, he'll just vote in the affirmative or in the negative. Say, well, they've all voted against him, I'll just vote for him, because if I vote against him too, then he gets to go free. That's the power of the high priest. If guilty, the conviction took place 3 days later with a herald going before them, talking about the prisoners and what his charges were. 3 days later, the guilt to the innocents could occur, but not vice versa. In other words, 3 days after they were convicted, you could find a way that they'd be found innocent. That's what the 3 days were for. Before stoning, a stupefying drink was offered to dull the pain. They did offer Jesus that on the cross. He refused it. Property of the executed criminal went to family and heirs. Of course, they rolled dice for it at the base of Jesus' cross. Jesus was not charged, never charged on a formal charge. He was never given a defense. He was tried at night. He was executed the same day. And he was cross-examined by the high priest. And the high priest was never to cross-examine a person. Keep those in mind as we proceed. The scene flashes back to Annas' house in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples. So we've had the scene of the high priest. We've gone out in the courtyard of Peter denying Christ. We're back in to the questioning of Annas and Jesus. And he asked him two questions. I need to know about your disciples and about what you're teaching. Who are they? Where can we find them? Are they out there giving false doctrine the way you have, Jesus? I need to know about them and I need to know what they're saying. That's really the biggest problem is, what is Jesus and what are his people out there telling our people? See, the high priest believed that the people of Israel were his sheep. But what they had noticed is that the sheep, the people, were following another shepherd, Jesus. What are you teaching them? And what are those men out there telling my sheep? It's a jealousy thing. Later we'll learn that when they give Jesus to Pontius Pilate, it is said that Pilate knew that they were handing Jesus over to him out of envy, jealousy. In other words, these people are not following me, Annas might be saying. They're following you. It's expedient, my son-in-law says, that you die instead of the whole nation, and we need our sheep back. We certainly don't need them out there turning over the money tables that are making us wealthy. So he questioned him about his teaching. Now again, the high priest can't question him. It's illegal for the high priest to cross-examine a witness. So what does Jesus do? Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Now, at first glance, it looks like Jesus is kind of being a smart aleck. Wouldn't you say? What are you questioning me for? Go ask them. Kind of smug, coy. But that's not what Jesus is doing at all. Jesus knows the law. In essence, he's saying this, Annas, you can't do this. You're not supposed to cross-examine me. You're supposed to go to the witnesses. Go ask them. Stay within the confines of the law. I'm innocent. You will be innocent if you don't cross-reference me. Ask me any questions. Go talk to the witnesses. He's not being smug. He's not being a smart aleck. He's maintaining his knowledge of the law. And when he does this, this angers. Of course, the truth always angers people. When he had said this, verse 22, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? Just reached over and slapped him. And that's what it means to strike here. It's an open-fisted strike. Slap across the face. Later on, when Jesus is tried in Caiaphas' court, he's struck with a fist. It's a different word. And he's spit upon. Later, they put a bag over his head and beat him over the head with a bat or a reed. mocking him. Hey, Christ, tell us who hit you. Prophesy. Since you can't see, you know, all inside the bag. Here's the first hit. So Jesus answers him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Can you see him staring into the eyes of this man? This, no doubt, was some young guy trying to earn some brownie points with Annas. Don't you talk to the high priest that way. What? Don't talk to the high priest about upholding the law? I'm trying to get the high priest to not break the law. So they slap Jesus. One wonders, could he have turned the other cheek? Isn't that what he taught to do? Matthew chapter 5. When you're struck on one cheek, turn on the other. Did Jesus do that? Doesn't say that he turned around and did that. Doesn't say that he apologized. Doesn't say that he said anything except, what did I say wrong? But I would say that Jesus did turn the other cheek. You see, turning the other cheek after being slugged in the face is power under control. That's what Jesus is. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? But to have power under control. That's what Jesus was. He did not seek revenge. He did not call down angels to come beat this guy up. He didn't use the force, you know, like Darth Vader and hurt this guy. He just questioned him as to the truth. And that's all it took. Someone ever confronted you with the truth? Looked you in the eye? Just one line. That's all Jesus ever had to do, was one line to shut everybody up. Testify wrongly. What, testify as to what I've done wrongly. If rightly, though, why do you strike me? Annas is probably has gone from doing this. Now I got him too. I don't know what to do. Because that's what he does at that point. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. I'm getting nothing out of this guy. He's just convicted me of my own law breaking. Pass the buck. Scene flashes again back to verse 25. Or in verse 25 to Simon Peter. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. That's where we left him, at that charcoal fire. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. John does not belabor the point that the synoptic gospels do. Matter of fact, I'm going to go over to Matthew and give you a little bit more insight as to what Peter actually said. If you want to follow over with me, I'm in Matthew 26, in verse 69. Matthew 26, 69 gives it all in one scene. You might say, well, if you put one up against the other, which one did Jesus say? Well, if you put them all together, maybe you get a clearer view of all that Jesus said. John's just summarizing it, saying that Peter denied it all three times. Just like Jesus said he would do. This is John 13, 37, 38. Where Peter said, I'll go to death with you. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, in other words, before it turns daylight, you're going to deny that you know me three times. Never! I would never do that. Keeping that in mind, one who's boasting that he would never do this, Matthew gives the account this way. 26:69, Peter was sitting outside the courtyard and a servant girl came up to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. Can you hear him saying that? I knew that would make your heads pop up. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know him. Verse 71, we had gone out to the gateway. Another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. The oath would be something like, I swear by the living God I don't know this guy. A little later, bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. That would be a Galilean accent. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. Now, don't take the cursing here as dropping four-letter words. I don't think that's what it means at all, although that's possible with Peter's character. That might be at the time. But the curse here has more to do with, may you be cursed for accusing me of such. May I be cursed for lying. I swear by the living God, I don't know that guy. You can see him being all excited because he was an excitable guy. Probably spitting and flailing with his arms. No! Yelling maybe. All at this late night charcoal fire. Maybe he had a hood on. Maybe that fire, as a wind blew through, got larger. Hey, I think I know you. And I heard you talking earlier. You've got an accent. You must be one of his. I don't know him. And he denied it. And the rooster crowed. And Luke's gospel says when that rooster crowed, Jesus and Peter, and their eyes met. Apparently in the high priest's house, there was some sort of a window where Jesus is being questioned over in this area. And Peter's out in the courtyard. And he denied him. And the cock crowed. Their eyes met. And Peter went out and wept bitterly, according to Mark's gospel. Wept bitterly. Now, that would end that scene. Back in verse 24, it says that Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. We don't have that trial in John's gospel. We have it in Matthew. So go back to Matthew. Let's just see briefly what that looked like. He went from Annas, who couldn't get anything out of Jesus except that, hey, you're breaking the law. 26:57, Matthew 26:57. Imagine Jesus leaving Annas' house. He goes to Caiaphas' house. It's his son-in-law. Probably lives right next door. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered together. Note that. They're all waiting for him. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. What are they doing hanging out there? It's this large conspiracy. They have been there since they sent their contingent to arrest him. When he gets out of Annas' place, we'll be ready for him. And they're rubbing their hands together now. And it says Peter was following him at a distance. Verse 59. Now the chief priests, the whole council, kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And after they give this accusation, Jesus just stands there, apparently. Doesn't say a word. The high priest is apparently dumbfounded. It says in verse 63, Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, or verse 62, the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God." He puts him under oath where he has to answer. Jesus had no choice. "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Isn't that interesting? That's not the charge they've brought against him up to this point. They don't even have a charge. So now the high priest again, the second high priest, the puppet guy, Caiaphas, he's cross-examining Jesus. He's breaking the law. This is a full, all-out trial. The witnesses have broken down. Jesus is supposed to be shown the door. Go home. No one can agree that you've done anything. But hey, I got a question. Are you the Christ? The Son of God. You would expect Jesus to say, "I am." But he says better. Jesus said to them, "You have said it yourself." As if to say, "You're the witness." Remember, Jesus doesn't have to implicate himself. "You're the witness that just said it." In other words, he's affirming it. "I don't need to affirm it. I'm not going to implicate myself because I'm not going to break the law. You just said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's a quote from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Where the Son of Man is sitting next to the Ancient of Days. When the kingdom of God follows the four pagan kingdoms of the world, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and the kingdom of God comes, and Jesus is saying, "You said it yourself, I am the Christ." And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. If you don't think that was a blow to Caiaphas, verse 65, the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed." To blaspheme means to slander God. What further need do we have of witnesses? Well, I would say, why did you need him in the first place, you bonehead? You weren't using him anyway. "Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." So everyone's on the same page of breaking the law. Why couldn't someone stand up and say, "Hey, Caiaphas, as a little thing you've done wrong here. You can't let him implicate himself. You can't cross-examine him. We're not supposed to be here at night. We're supposed to be in the public. You can't say he deserves death. He's supposed to have 3 more days. But they're all on the same page of breaking the law. He deserves death. And they spat in his face, beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And they said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one that hit you?" I got to let my blood simmer just a bit. I mean it. I always say this because Jesus is so distant from so many people. And when we've read this story, if you've grown up like I have, so many times, it loses at times. It can lose the depth and the horror that is inherent within the story. Imagine someone doing that to your mother. Just hitting them once to your father, to your grandpappy, to your worst enemy. My heart would bleed for my enemy to be treated in such a horrific way, such injustice. Now note that this is the Son of God, full of love, has never done anything wrong to anyone, has only come to help, has only come to grant salvation. That's all. And they're beating him over the head, mocking him. "Prophesy, Christ, who hit you?" Let's look at a couple of things. If you have your bulletin, I'll fill in the blanks. Number one, one of the first tragedies there that happened then that happens still today, and that is this. Those tasked with leading God's people to Christ eliminated him. Eliminated him. These are the shepherds of Israel. These are the ones that are supposed to lead people to the Messiah. When the Messiah appeared, performing miracles, giving sight to the blind, healing the sick, preaching God, pointing to God, quoting from the Scripture, these guys who were expert in the Scripture were supposed to say, "He's the Christ, follow Him." Instead, they eliminated Him. They murdered Him. And the reason I think that's important, because that's still happening today. In the church that calls itself Christian, all over the planet, you see the very people, we call them clergy, pastors, preachers, deacons, elders, the churches all over this planet are supposed to be pointing people to salvation in Christ alone, and they're doing anything but. We've eliminated Jesus from church, all over the planet. You can go to any church service on this planet today and not hear Jesus' name. Certainly not going to hear someone preach from His Word. And you know what? These churches are growing leaps and bounds. It works. You want to build a big church? Don't talk about Jesus. Eliminate Him. Let me give you another example. This is one of my... I just admit it. It's a soapbox. It's about heaven. Many of you have heard me go off on this. When you talk about heaven, what do people think about? All over the world, people will say, and you should interview people. Just ask them, "What do you think about heaven? What's heaven going to be like? What does it look like?" Just ask, see what's going on. One of the first things in the top two or three people will say is, "I'm going to see the baby that we lost at birth. I'm going to see my dad, my grandfather. I'm going to see someone that they're going to be reunited with." And because of the lousy way that the King James Version is translated in John 14, they also think they're going to live in a mansion. So it's a family reunion in a mansion. Well, who doesn't want that, right? I love family too, and a big house would be fantastic. And then put it in heaven. Now I've got green grass everywhere. I've got to have some land. If you got a big estate or a big house, it's got to be on a big estate, right? That's what people think. If you like to fish, you've probably imagined a beautiful lake in your backyard. If you like to be on a boat, you've imagined the lake a long way away so that you can get there on your boat. If you like to play golf, you've imagined a beautiful golf course and you shooting even par or under par and not breaking a single club along the way. If you like to play tennis, you imagine tennis courts. If you like the beach, you probably have a beach next to your mansion. Whatever it may be, this is what people imagine about heaven. Completely bereft of one important figure. Jesus. People could take or leave Him. As long as we get to be reunited with the people we love and live in that mansion, and there's no sickness, we hear, no more tears, that sounds good. That's good enough. People don't even need to think that Jesus won't be there. Oh, folks, if that is your view of heaven, let today be the last day you ever think such rubbish. If you have eliminated Jesus from heaven and you're looking more forward to visiting with a deceased loved one, shame on you. That is not what heaven is. Heaven is not a family reunion. Heaven is Jesus. And if you eliminate Him from heaven, I promise you there is only one place you will be. It's called hell. Jesus is front and center. He is heaven. That is our hope. Nothing else matters. I will live in abject poverty to live with Jesus. I don't need a mansion. I don't need health. And I don't need you or my children, the people I love the most on the earth. I need Jesus and Jesus alone. That is what we have to warm up to. They eliminated Jesus to make their lives better. We've done the same thing. I have no doubt every one of you are either angry or convicted. But let me just reiterate, heaven is not about you being reunited with your loved ones. It is about Jesus. When you eliminate Him from any facet of your life, well, there's no other way to say it. The elimination of Jesus is the elimination of your eternal life, at least with Him. Number two, help to turn the other cheek by enduring injustice with patience. Is there injustice in this world? All around. How did Jesus deal with it? Did He use His power? He did not. He used the truth. Patiently enduring. I mean, you've had to deal with people that you believe or that are quite certain are not as smart as you, are making your life miserable. You have to endure them with patience, don't you? I mean, if you have kids, if you have a boss, if you have a spouse, if anyone invades your life, at some level you have to tolerate them. And you might think, you probably wouldn't say it, but in your mind, you know what's going on. Because you're saying, you're muttering things like, stupid idiot. You don't know anything. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've said that. Caleb? Not about Amanda. She does no wrong. Can you endure injustice with patience? Isn't patience one of the fruits of the Spirit? Isn't that the one thing we're afraid to pray for? You know what happens when you pray for patience. You're not going to get it. You're just going to be given another test to develop your patience. Jesus did it with patience. He endured it. Confirm with 1 Peter 2:19. That's what Peter says. If you are suffering unjustly for something that you've done right, good. But he says, don't suffer for something you've done wrong. Peter would know. Note the illegalities in number three. Jesus is often tried and convicted in the court of public opinion on false accusations, assumptions, and downright lies. Then and now. Why do people not believe in Jesus? Ask them. Some of you go door to door regularly. Some of you do some evangelism by email. Whatever you do, however you do it, ask the people you're talking to. It will help you in how you share Christ to know what they think. What problem do you have with Jesus? I've told you before, I'll mention it again, and that is that you will find that the large majority, into the 99.9% of everyone who claims to be an atheist today, is an atheist for one reason. It's not because of any academic credential that they have above you and me. It's that Jesus has let them down. God has somehow disappointed them. Or the 0.01%, which is actually quite a few, is that I don't want to submit to anybody. I'll rule my life. And if I can just get in my mind that there is no God, then I won't be convicted about how wrong I know I am. So we try Jesus on these false accusations the same way they did in the first century. Well, Jesus let my dad die when I was 13 years old. I got a problem with that. You ever hear people making their peace with God? I think that's so absurd. You making peace with God? Or did y'all hammer out some understanding? Did He offended you? Did you tell Him, God, I got this problem with you? You're the problem. I'm the problem. We're the stench in His nostrils. The peace treaty is in His Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He unites sinners with the holy God. You're the one with the problem, not God. There are hindrances to salvation, and I just brought up a few people that illustrate it. Annas, number one. What hindered him from salvation? Anger at Jesus. Jesus had disrupted his business, and of course, money. It's difficult for a rich man to get in the kingdom of God. We know that. It's impossible for a rich man to get in the kingdom of God. I got news for you, folks. You ready for this? Every single one of you is that rich man. Oh, there are some people that make a lot of money in this church. And there are some people like me who make a moderate amount of money. But comparatively speaking, every last one of us are those rich people. We have everything. Everything. And we're not real willing to give it up, are you? We might say it. That would be difficult. I'll be honest. That's difficult. Lord, you want me to give up my house? My things? I'm like Lot's wife. I'm going to be looking back. Are you sure? We are that rich person. We are the ones that it's impossible to get to Christ. But how did I come to Christ? How did you come to Christ? God, all glory to Him, opened my eyes and gave me Jesus. There is not an ounce of glory to me. I did nothing. Nothing. And no matter how much you think you didn't do jack squat. He did it all. That's why all glory goes to Him. You don't get an ounce of it. Can you deal with that? When you get to heaven, you're going to say, God, I did this. Don't say the word I when you stand before God because you didn't do anything. And I think God will say that. You didn't do jack squat. I think He's going to. Okay, maybe not jack squat. Anger and money prevented him. Annas' officer, the guy that slapped Jesus, what kept him? Conviction of the truth. Conviction of the truth. Stared him in the eye and told him, what did I do wrong? Tell me. Tell me now, what did I do? People don't like to be confronted with the truth. That's why they turn us off. Caiaphas, ignorance and pride. And I'm being very kind to him, calling him ignorant. Ignorant is not, doesn't mean stupid, it doesn't mean dumb. It means without knowledge. Right? You call your children that all the time. They're without knowledge. And that's true. That's why you're there, to give them knowledge. So that one day they can know more than you, right? Which is typically around 13, 14. Amazing how they just grandfathered all in there. Ignorance. I don't think he was ignorant per se. I do think he knew the truth, and I think he blasted the truth in light of it. But he was ignorant, if we give him the benefit of the doubt, of who Jesus really was. And of course, he was a very proud man. What about Peter? Well, Peter wasn't kept from salvation. But on that night, it was his overconfidence and his fear. He thought way too highly of himself. You got to think about that one. You got to pray about that one. I do. I'm quite certain I can handle any battle, anything that comes my way. Whew, that's a dangerous attitude to have. I think the amazing thing about Peter is, with that attitude, a little girl pulled the carpet out from underneath him. He was pretty confident. I'll go to death with you, Jesus. I will never abandon you, though they all leave you, not me. And a little girl. Hey, you're not one of his disciples? No, not me. See, that's what happens. Sometimes we get ready for a big fight, get ready for a big confrontation. It's the little thing that pulls us away. I used the example in the first service because I think of that because I've done it, and that is, you get on an airplane and you're praying, Lord, put an atheist next to me. Put someone that needs to hear the gospel. Put someone that's inquisitive next to me. I'll give them the answer. On the way out, you snap at your wife. You yell at your kids. You kick the cat. So that you can get, which is not that bad thing, so that you can get the cat thing. So that you can get to the airport. So that you can get on that plane and share the gospel of Jesus. What's the point? You snapped at your wife, yelled at the kids, hurt a defenseless animal. It's the little things that get us. You get all ready for the big. Watch out for those little. Overconfident and fearful. Notice that Peter was ready for a fight, but he wasn't ready for a little girl. He was at the wrong place at the wrong time. He never should have even been there to be tempted to say what he had to say. Note that. How many times have you found yourself in positions where people are going to ask you about things you don't really want to tell them? Or that you're not bold enough to give them the right answer to? Peter should have stayed outside that gate. Never should have been there. Especially given the fact that Jesus had already predicted what He would do. He should have just gone to a room and gotten drunk and not woken up until the next day. Now that's absolute sarcasm. I don't mean that literally for those of you who don't know me. But He went in anyway. Probably feeling quite overconfident, quite good about Himself, to where He is reduced to a wimp. His cowardice contrasts Jesus' boldness. Jesus is saying, I am. Peter is saying, I am not. He was more brave with Jesus present than when alone. Don't miss that one. That's the case with all of us. When we have the Word of God accessible in our minds, because we've read it, we've prayed through it, we've been with the children of God, we're together in our family, versus the times where we let it go, we take a week off. As a professional athlete, he gave his testimony recently. Now, Tavis, Josh Hamilton, one of my favorite ball players, mainly because he's an outspoken Christian, plays for the Rangers. And he was in Houston recently, and he was picked up again for not drunk driving, but he was drunk, and he's an alcoholic and a drug addict. And most of the world that knows sports knows that. And he's had a radical conversion to Christ. And he goes out while his buddies are getting drunk. He's actually out evangelizing after baseball games. But he had another lapse, and his testimony was this. He said, I haven't read the Bible for 3 days. For him, that was his testimony, is of the 3 days I had gotten away. And I was weak, and I gave in to my weakness. He was much less potent without Jesus than he would have been had he been walking with Christ. What is true for Josh is true for us. Every single day. His hard swearing usually indicates bold-faced lying. If anybody comes up and says something to you and that they're trying to convince you over and over, they're getting louder of the truth. I did not have relations with that girl. Or Rafael Palmeiro, who's brought up on steroid charges. Listen to me. I did not take steroids. Roger Clemens, did you take steroids? Didn't happen. Picks up a drink, starts drinking. That means you're lying, by the way. You don't have to have a degree in psychology for that. The people that most vehemently deny something are lying. 9 times out of 10. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. I didn't do it. Why don't you say anything other than that? I didn't do it. You start saying it over and over again. You're just like Peter. Notice how bold-faced you can deny something, and you and I both know he did know Jesus. I call down curses from heaven if I'm lying. Curses on me, curses on you. I swear by the living God, I don't know Him. And you and I both know how well He knows Jesus. How many times have we done it? Who can you believe? Be careful. He was convicted by sin, yet he was still loved by Jesus. I want to close on this. Let me hit the next one, and that is when Peter was filled with the Spirit. The beauty of Peter is reading about him in Acts chapter 2 through 12. Because this is a man who was cowering at a little girl in the Gospels, who upon being baptized and filled with God's Holy Spirit, was pointing at the same council that put Jesus to death and saying things like, "You crucified the Lord of glory. You are the guilty one. We will obey God and not man." Being put in prison, being beaten, and in the middle of the night, singing hymns of glory. Oh, he was changed. That's what happens. I want to suggest to you the possibility as we close is that when Peter denied Jesus that last time and their eyes met, and we know this from Luke's Gospel, their eyes met as the cock crowed and he knew what he had done. I want to suggest to you that Peter was not doing this. I'm sorry, that Jesus, when he looked at Peter, was not doing this. I don't think he had his arms folded. I don't think he turned away. I think if anything, Jesus had a tear in his eye. I'm putting things into the text. I think that he was so moved with compassion and pity of his buddy whom he knew how horrible he felt. It says, Mark's Gospel, that Peter went off and wept bitterly. And when you know that someone you love is hurting, even though they brought it upon themselves, know this, that the Lord our God is not there to say, shame on you. He's there to cry for you. He's there to look you in the eye and feel more for you than he feels for him. He loved Peter. We know he loved Peter. He gave Peter another opportunity to tell him how much he loved him. And so no matter who you are and what you've done, if you are loved by God because you belong to Jesus and you've messed up, I think that Jesus would look you in the eye and He wouldn't shake His head at you. I think He would just drool forth, "I love you." I always think of the song of He's Alive. You know the song He's Alive by Don Francisco? And it has that scene in it where then He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into His eyes, love was shining out from Him like sunlight from the sky. I think that must have been the scene when Peter 3 days later saw the risen Lord Jesus and imagined Peter staring right into His eyes. Love shining out like the sunlight. One where it would have been so bright he could have put his hands to his face, but it's the love of God. A light that shines for eternity in heaven from the Lord Jesus Himself. So I ask you, where do you fit into the elaborate scheme against Jesus? Are you one of His? You belong to Him? Is He your Lord? Is He your Savior? When you mess up, you run to Him and get embraced by Him? Or are you part of the elaborate scheme of being ignorant, accusatory, and downright blasphemous of Him? At this church, we try to equip believers to be the former, not the latter. I don't need to admit this to you, but I'm not perfect either. You know it. I know it. It's a ridiculous thing to say. I'm not perfect. Everybody knows we're not perfect. But we can say that not to excuse our sin, but to say our God loves us, forgives us, weeps with us. That's the God we worship. If you don't know that God, I'm telling you, in a millisecond, you can have Him. You don't have to give a single dime to me or this church. You don't have to pray a prayer. You don't have to come forward. This is not an altar. It's a gym. And we have some steps here. There is no power down here at this quote-unquote altar. There is power in your prayer. Jesus, I am a sinner. Would you forgive me? Salvation immediately upon you. I don't care if you're Adolf Hitler. You get it at that moment. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those who are not saved, who are here today, who have come for whatever reason, that You would be You're already real. You would be real to them. You would flood their heart with love. Love that You have. The love that You gave at the cross. You allowed Yourself to be tried erroneously. You allowed Yourself to be beaten, mocked, scorned, ultimately crucified, dying while being laughed at. For me. For us. We don't deserve it. And as wicked as we are, Lord, it's difficult for us to receive such a gift. So I pray You'd break down all the barriers that would keep us from receiving it. For those of us who have it, I pray that we'd be reminded all the more of Your beauty, Your love, Your grace, Your mercy. May that be what compels us to worship from here and forevermore. And Lord, as we long for the day to be in heaven, may the one longing of our souls be to stare at Jesus into the eyes. To be like Him. To see Him as He is. That and that alone. May that be our motivation and nothing else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I ask you.